God, we thank you for opportunities to minister to people in our world. And yet we recognize our world is complex in so many ways. We pray that as we think together about contemporary thought and issues, that we might have wisdom that comes from you, that we might gain perspective, that we might learn, that we might be better equipped to be disciplers and to be evangelists in our world, reaching out to others who are subject to all the kinds of influences that we ourselves are subject to. So use your word to instruct us, help us to think well, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this subject will, this class will focus on something called critical theory. You are most familiar, probably, if you're familiar at all, with the popular and the very, emotionally charged subject of critical race theory. The critical race theory is simply the application of critical theory to race, and we will talk about that down the line a ways, but we're backing up to sort of lay a foundation and understand what is all of this about. Now, if you're unfamiliar with critical theory or critical race theory or critical social justice theory, then you're probably not alone. And so what will happen in this class is that at points it may feel a bit academic, and so it's just the way it is. But as we learn, we kind of have to learn. So there will be terminology, concepts. Understand that what we're dealing with is extremely broad and complex in nature. There are over, you and I perhaps didn't hear anything about critical theory until maybe within the last couple of years. But in fact, scholarship on critical theory is over 100 years old. So there's 100 years of people wrestling with these concepts. That means that there's an abundance of literature and documentation regarding it. So I'm sure that there's no way we're going to be able to answer all your questions, but I'll do the best I can to tell you what I have come to understand or am coming to understand more and more about critical theory and how it works in our culture. There will probably be questions that are provoked as I go along, and some of those questions will be answered perhaps later, and others perhaps sooner, but we'll answer as many as we can. So I want to begin with asking you a question. Maybe I'll ask the men this question. So the first question. When did women get the right to vote in our country? Anyone know? Okay, George suggests 1927. Any other thoughts? 22? Okay, we're improving. But it was actually 1920. However, which women were allowed to vote? White women were allowed to vote. When were black women allowed to vote?
Later,
close. You're pretty close, Mark. 1965. Amazing. When I read that, I thought, I was 17 years old when black women got the right to vote, and I had no clue. Of course, when you're 17, you don't have a clue anyway. But would it be wrong to teach children, young people, in schools, those facts that I just mentioned? No, it wouldn't be. And yet, you may, if you're aware of what's just happening in our own community, you may know that there have been protests at school board meetings regarding critical race theory being taught in the schools. So what is that about? Well, we hope we can address that in some regard. But what we will discover is that you can take historical facts and teach them in an inappropriate way or in an appropriate way. And so that sort of becomes the heart of friction in all of this, and we'll discover that as we sort of move into what critical theory is. So that's just a little bit of background. More will come as we go along. So overall class objective, you see at the top of your notes there, is to gain biblical perspective on the present influence of critical theory in contemporary culture, both within and outside the church. So that's what we're aiming at. And I have eight goals in sort of working through the class. So let's sort of run through those quickly. First, to recognize how concerns for social justice are unified by critical theory. So we're going to start with talking about, I mean, once there is a little other section that I'll talk about first, but we will start with getting into social justice, which is a huge and broad and diverse subject all by itself. And then we'll try to recognize how our pursuits of social justice unified under the subject of critical theory, the pursuit of critical theory. Second, try to understand the premise of critical theory, that is, its primary construct, as I will call it. And then we will attempt to identify some of the prominent assertions of critical theory or premises, seven premises. Next, we'll try to delineate current terminology often connected with the application of critical theory. So we'll come across terms. Nick brought a few up in his class, but we'll talk about things like intersectionality and cisgender and a whole collection of terms with which you may be unfamiliar, but welcome to the subject. Fifth, determine where critical theory is at odds with the Christian worldview. There are those who would describe critical theory as a worldview. That may be a bit overstated, but it definitely has its points of conflict with what is clearly a biblical Christian worldview, when we'll look at that. Six, examine how critical theory is applied to the issue of race in our culture. So there's the critical race theory discussion. catch up with myself here. Seventh, explore how critical theory is applied to the concept of gender in contemporary culture. And that was something that Nick also talked a little bit about. And then finally, consider how Christians can constructively interact with those influenced by critical theory. Some of the interaction that has taken place between Christians and the secular culture hasn't been very healthy. It's been very adversarial, very unbiblical in spirit, in my view, and so we want to talk about that. Before I get into all of that, I do want to just talk about the danger of polarized thinking. Polarized thinking is also, I noted, you can see in our notes, sometimes called dichotomous thinking. I mean, it's a term that's used in psychology, but it applies to thinking in any realm when we think in extremes. So I made this slide up just to sort of give us a sense of what I'm talking about here, and that is not everything is black and white, and we will discover in the in looking at issues of social justice and in looking at critical theory, not everything is black and white. In fact, there are some pursuits and concerns of critical theory that are profoundly biblical. But understand that you can pursue biblical goals in an unbiblical way, and then you get unintended circumstances, unintended consequences, and potentially catastrophic results. But it does not help to try to be reductionistic and make everything black and white. All this is bad, this is all bad, this is all good. And so using words like this is completely, absolutely, always, never, those kinds of terms are not helpful. And so what I've observed here is that when we engage in that kind of thinking, then we are going to arrive at wrong conclusions. If I was more generous, maybe I would say artificial conclusions. They're incomplete conclusions, they're inaccurate conclusions. You could use a number of words that would be true of that. But as well, we lose credibility with those we're trying to persuade. If other people who have a different viewpoint than us recognize that we see everything as simply black and white, and we cannot see the million shades of gray that exist in culture and in subject matter such as this, we're going to lose a hearing with people. We don't come across as credible because we can't. We're not able to see accurately what is involved in the discussion. So just a word of caution and a word of perspective that that I think Christians need to hear periodically. And one of the characteristics of what has been known ecclesiologically as fundamentalism was that it tended to engage in this kind of thinking. And I know that because I first came to Christ in that culture and witnessed it in many different ways. Well, in any case, we'll proceed on. So the quest for social justice. Let's begin to talk about that because that is sort of becomes the on-ramp to talking about critical theory. And so what is social justice? And that is a As I said earlier, that's a hugely broad subject and very complex as to how we understand, should understand social justice. So you can see that I have quoted a fellow here who makes this observation. I must have failed to get that on the media. So you can see in your notes there this statement: even though the meaning of social justice varies, at least three common elements can be identified in the contemporary theories about it. There it is. It was out of order. I knew it was in there. So first is, a duty of the state to distribute certain vital means, such as economic, social, and cultural rights. Now, let me just add parenthetically, this is why critical theory is sometimes called cultural Marxism, just to make things complex. And that term may not always be appropriate, but remember, Marxism had to do with equalizing what everybody had, and so to making all things equal for all people, and that. But Marxism was originally an economic theory, but the reason that some think of this as cultural Marxism is because culturally we're trying to make everything equal for everybody, not just economically, but beyond that. Social justice can be seen as the protection of human dignity. So you will hear that talked about. That is, trying to preserve people's dignity in the way we structure government and policies and so on. Third, affirmative actions to promote equal opportunities for everyone. So actions taken trying to make to provide equal opportunity for everyone. So that is another way to look at social justice. And so this fellow says, this writer, Carlos Perez Garzon, says that at least these three common elements can be identified in contemporary theories about it. So we'll intercept more ideas along this line. But then you can see number two, so I have to back up, I guess, to get what I got out of. In typical critical theory literature, social justice can be best defined, so if we're trying to simplify it, as the elimination of all forms of social oppression. So later on, we will talk about how initial studies in critical theory, for example, most notably sort of initiated by, sorry for the data here, but in 1929, the Frankfurt School started, and this was a school sort of based on the views of Freud, Marx, and Hegel, German scholars. And the Frankfurt School was developing this notion of critical theory, and particularly just from the aspect of understanding it. But as critical theory studies and interaction continued over the decades, it has progressed from just understanding how social injustices occur to focusing on how do you dismantle those structures, those institutions, those forces that are oppressing people. So again, it's not just understanding what they are, it's dealing with how can we undo this injustice that exists in our culture. So, thinking of myself, I'm going to introduce some other things at one point here, but get back to where we are here. So, first of all, why is social justice important? So I want to begin by saying, first of all, social justice is important biblically. That's where we just want to start, we want to remind ourselves. So I've given you a list of scriptures, and it could have been longer, and it goes all the way through the end of page 2. I've put a few of them on the media here, and so someone want to read this one for us from Deuteronomy. Oh, by the way, before we start into that, you will notice that I've emboldened throughout the passages the word oppress. Now, the reason for that is that oppression becomes the key word in regard to critical theory. It is about oppressors and the oppressed, and we'll talk more about that later. But what we want to see at this point is that God has concerns about people being oppressed. Someone read this passage for us.
You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns.
Okay, so you're saying that it applies to both the Jews and non-Jews who are in their culture. And so this notion of you don't treat people unfairly. You don't oppress people. and we hear language like that in our culture. And so someone read this next passage.
Ecclesiastes 4.
Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them.
I pick this particularly because that the other key word, or another key word in social justice concerns and critical theory issues is the word power. And the here we see that those who were oppressed were without power. Instead, power was being exercised on them or against them. So, much more about that later. Rex.
Back to the first one. We all have different talents. And when it's talking about a hired worker, my brother was an accountant. I could no more be an accountant than fly. I operate equipment. He can't operate equipment. We all have different talents. So you have to take that into consideration also. It's like you say, it's not just black and white.
That's right. So you're sort of responding to the idea of the accountant isn't paid the same way an equipment operator is paid. Is that sort of what you're implying?
Or if you're going to hire somebody for a job, you hire somebody that has that talent.
Right. And you pay them accordingly.
Yes.
Right. Okay. So that text is just saying that you do it fairly. Now, where social justice gets complex is what justifies fair. In almost the daily news, you're hearing about how minimum wage is not a living wage. It's not something that someone can survive on. For example, let's say a single mother or someone who's trying to, to live on a minimum wage. And so social justice struggles with, well, what is fair? Does everyone have to, is minimum wage a right and fair thing to do? And if it is, how much is fair? And how do you decide that? It really gets extremely complex. But people have different talents, and these biblical texts are not saying that people can't be paid differently, but it's emphasizing fairly. Okay, so
But the scripture that he read, it specifically says the hired worker who is poor and needy. I mean, I think we all would agree that if someone is poor and needy, that you don't oppress them. You help them get on their way. So it's not necessarily people having different talents or different pay structures. It's just don't take advantage of the poor. Jesus is big on helping the poor.
Yes. Certainly we will see as you look at the other passages, you will see a lot of reference to the poor and the needy as well.
Yes. Talking about the laborers, Jesus told about the people that came to work in the vineyard at different times and they all got paid the same. And he said, don't tell me what I can't do with my love and money. So were the workers that worked all night oppressed? I think our culture is trying to divide everything from what I see into the oppressor and the victim, and you're a victim and go claim all these rights and take it away from the people that have.
Those are complaints that are made about particular policies and theories and approaches, and so we'll talk about that. So someone read this text in Malachi, so I just kind of jumped ahead to the end of the Old Testament, or as we think of it anyway. Go ahead, someone read this text for us.
Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so we have looked at just a few of the passages that in the Old Testament that are about oppressing people, and I've listed more in the notes, and there are more in the Bible besides. So, and interestingly enough, these are directed at God's people, the people who are supposed to be representing the values of the living God, the character and care of God for people. And so he is having to accost his own people again and again through the prophets on their oppression of others, taking advantage of them. We do see, for example, a reference to this in James, of how people engage in that in the church. And so it's an interesting dynamics going on in this passage. Someone want to read this for us?
My brothers,
show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man is in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?
So James is critiquing the church of his time and saying, you're replicating what you criticize the rich for. They oppress you, and yet you are guilty of making distinctions based on people's socioeconomic status, and though they are people in the church, they are believers. And so you're engaging in a form of oppression. And so he critiques that, calls it what it is here. So I don't want to belabor that, but the point that I'm making is God cares about the oppression of people. He cares about people being treated right and treated fairly. In Ryan, for those of you who are in the first service, as Ryan was teaching about the roles of men and women and so on, he began with talking about all people being created in the image of God. And when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, you're to be children of your Father. And what he said before that was, or in connection with that was, he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. So God is a God of grace. Now, he was referring to common grace, what theologians would refer to as common grace at that point. In other words, that every day there are blessings that people, unbelievers, rebellious, even vile, wicked, awful people, perhaps we might say morally, blessings that they receive from the hand of God, because God is a God of grace. And Jesus says, be like your Father. Be like him. And so we are to remember that God cares about people whom he's created in his own image, so much so that he blesses even the wicked among them, which category, by the way, we all fit into, just in case you didn't know that. Let's talk. So it's important. So why is social justice important? Well, first of all, it's important because God cares about it. that doesn't mean it's simple to accomplish. You can have great motives with regard to social justice and use poor policies and methods and produce catastrophic results. You just can. It's not so easy as it seems. So, Eric. Nice to have you with us.
I have a question. So it seems to me that the term social justice has so much baggage with it. Why wouldn't we just rather use biblical justice?
We could use biblical justice. I mean, I understand the point of your comment. However, when we're when we use the term social justice, we're talking about biblical justice as applied to society. So I would see it as a distinction between perhaps a general and a specific. So I don't object to the notion of biblical justice. In fact, along the way, what we're going to do is make some comparisons that, in essence, would compare a biblical understanding of justice versus a secular understanding of justice. But I don't know if that helps answer your question. But so there are times. One of the reasons also to use the term is because the culture uses the term, and so we want to understand what does the culture mean by that, or what does the academy mean by that. So we'll continue the discussion. But so it's important politically as well. I've noted here that many politicians often campaign on various promises of social justice for the poor, the minimum wage workers, non-whites, immigrants, women, the disabled, or LGBTQ people, among others. The list could go on. You can make it, as we will see. Political power is frequently applied to address matters of social justice in the form of laws, policies, and executive orders. So in other words, politicians will campaign on on social justice issues, and when they get into power, sometimes they will exercise their influence in effecting laws and policies and executive orders of various sorts to try to address social justice. So you see it in the news almost every day. Homeless issues. How do we deal with homelessness? What's the appropriate thing to do in that regard? Immigrants, on and on it goes. It's important culturally. I've noted here, it's quite common to hear of marches or rallies by different groups, acts of protest at sports events, or statements of solidarity at celebrity gatherings, all intended to highlight injustice done to some particular group in society. So we encounter it in the culture just routinely. Protests of various sorts, rallies, meetings, to try to point out, hey, life is not fair out there. This group or that group is being treated unfairly. And so it finds its way into cultural conversation. And then it's important ideologically. So the way I've summarized this is to say there's a broad umbrella, a conceptual umbrella, under which social justice issues are united. Within the purview of this canopy are gathered non-dominant entities. Sorry, that may sound like a technical term. That means groups who feel oppressed, who see themselves as oppressed. So non-dominant, another term could be subordinate entities, who see themselves as victims of those with power. These might include women's groups, racial groups, ethnic groups. That should be LGBTQ. Sorry about the order of those letters, typographical error there. Single mothers, older workers, or the disabled, among others. Again, the list could be very long. So here's our transition point. This umbrella is critical theory. So it's critical theory, which we'll now attempt to explain, but it's critical theory that is this umbrella over this all these groups who are seeking social justice, and it becomes a unifying idea, which I hope we'll begin to get a feel for as we go along. So stay tuned. Maybe it'll come together. We hope that. So when we talk about critical theory, right out of the chute, we need to talk about what does critical and critical theory mean? What's up with the term? So many folks may not be familiar with the use of the word this way. So taking some sort of splitting up some definitions here, parts of definitions. First, can be expressing or involving an analysis, that would be the common word in these three aspects of the definition. Expressing or involving an analysis of the merits and faults of a work of literature, music, or art. Okay, so that's a way in which critical is used. It's how it is being used in this regard. So be used of a published literary or musical text incorporating a detailed and scholarly analysis and commentary. I just brought in from my office one of my Greek New Testaments, and this is called a critical Greek text. And the reason it's a critical Greek text is because if you could see the pages. So here's the text of Scripture. This happens to be John 9. And then there's a line here, which you can't see, I'm sure. But and then there's a whole collection of data regarding manuscript evidence for the particular readings that the editors have included in this Greek New Testament. So this is called a critical Greek text because it shows the analysis that they have gone through with various manuscripts to conclude that this is, for example, this particular one, the one who sent me, out of verse 4 here, is given a D rating. Now, and they give all kinds of manuscript evidence as to why it got a D rating. The next one gets a B rating, and the next one has a C rating. So all of this, well, I'm just indicating that that's the way critical is used. It is used in analyzing the merits of a piece of literature, or in the case, as we're talking about it, it's analyzing social justice, approaches to social justice. So let's look at the third aspect of it, involving the objective analysis and evaluation of an issue. So that would be the application as we're talking about it. The objective analysis and evaluation of an issue in order to form a judgment. So critical means essentially analysis. It means we're analyzing something, we're weighing it, we're thinking it through, we're trying to understand it to determine its merits. And that's what critical theory is about. So what is the core construct of critical theory as applied to social justice? And apparently I didn't include the rest of that sentence in that slide there. So critical theory considers culture through the lens of power. Okay, so that is a key concept. Critical theory understands culture through this lens of power. Who has it and who doesn't? Who uses it to their advantage? Who is oppressed by it? So that is at the heart of critical theory as pertains to social justice. It looks at culture through the lens of power. Now, some would argue that critical theory, remember earlier I said some see it as a worldview, so they would argue that critical theory sees culture only through the lens of power. There are probably some people who do think of critical theory that way. There are others who don't see culture only as seen through the lens of power, but critical theory does focus on that issue.
But no matter what, whoever's making these analyses, it's their subjective analysis.
Yes, as against your subjective analysis.
Yeah, that's right. And so they're not taking that into consideration. I mean, we have our own analysis, they have theirs. It's all subjective.
Well, actually, it's not they and theirs. There are all kinds of gradients or varieties of viewpoints on this. And so what we'll see as we go along, there'll be a section in which I'll talk about what are some of the positive dimensions of critical theory. And so what are some of the strengths of it? What are some of the weaknesses of it? Because there are both. It's not an either or. And certainly, remember I said that there's over 100 years of scholarship wrestling with critical theory as applied to social justice. And not all the scholars agree with each other about what are appropriate understandings and theories and interpretations of data, etc. So we'll talk more about objectivity and its absence as we go along here. But so power then is viewed from the perspective of those who have it, so that would be oppressors, the dominant in any given culture, versus those who do not, or thus the oppressed, or the dominated, or the subordinate. And so what becomes important to understand is that this notion of oppression, it will be argued that this notion of oppression is not just individual. In fact, most critical theorists are not addressing it at an individual level. They are addressing it at a systemic level. That is, baked into the system that has been cultivated in any given culture, there are biases, there are viewpoints, there are influences that are subtly and not even always intentionally built into systems that end up oppressing people. And so we are often, especially if someone is I try to keep you in your seats here. If someone is in an oppressor group, there is a tendency for him or her, or for them, not to see the effects that that structures they benefit from are oppressing others. There is a kind of blindness that can happen. And so we need help in seeing that. I think that's a legitimate statement. Yes, Kathy.
I'm offended by the words oppressor and oppressed, have and have nots. I mean, when you talk about the gradient, I mean, everybody that has still has not what somebody else has. And everybody who has still may lack something who, I mean, it's ridiculous because it's, even in Marxism, no, not everybody gets everything shared equally. And if they did, who would go to work? I mean, who would do anything? I mean, it's, I don't like the words.
Oh, too bad.
Change
historically, from the beginning, there have been oppressors and oppressed. Biblically, just follow biblical history, and you can see examples of oppressors and oppressed people with power, people without power, people abusing power on those who don't have it. Yes, Molly?
In every group, you're going to have a leader. I see that in first grade Sunday school. Within 10 minutes of a new class, I can tell which boy is the alpha. And so they're saying that would he be the oppressor, the others? Because whatever he does, they do. So it's,
I heard the mentality.
So how can you avoid having an alpha in any group?
Then you avoid it by not going to your class. The fact that there are influencers is, I mean, that is a fact. That is a given. That is, there will always be influencers. There will always be kinds of power and people with more or less. The question of social justice is, what is the appropriate use of it? Any honest academic pursuit of a subject requires that one do some reading in what are called primary sources, and that is, to use a colloquial vernacular, that means getting it from the horse's mouth. That is, letting critical theorists hear their voice. That is, take occasion to hear the voice of critical theorists. So here is a prominent book in critical theory. It's called White Fragility. It's written by Robin DiAngelo. She is a white female. And she is writing to try to point out what are some of the problems of how have white people in our particular culture primarily how have they in having places of power made decisions, policies, institutions, structures that have in fact intentionally or unintentionally oppressed people and in some cases are oppressing people. And so I'm currently doing some reading in this. I will occasionally quote some things from it, so you get a sense of what. But what I'm discovering is, but she's spot on in some of the things that she says in addressing issues of blindness that we have to how people have been oppressed. Let's start in, I guess, sort of looking at my time here. I wanted to talk about the seven premises that are set forth by a fellow named Neil Shenvey. He has a site, I think I referenced it in on page 3 there. And he suggests that there are seven premises of critical theory. He sees the first four as widely accepted and the last three as popular, but perhaps not as widespread. He makes the observation, and maybe I'll just kind of make introductory comments here before we, and then next week we'll jump into these, but he makes the observation that these premises are, excuse me, largely assumed in critical theory literature rather than articulated. That is, you typically won't find writers saying, here are the 10 principles or five postulates of critical theory. That tends not to be the way it's expressed. Instead, what Shenvey does is he's saying, from his research, here are premises that seem to be operating underneath critical theory. That is not to say that they're trying to hide them. It's just that they assume these are givens, and so we'll talk about these seven premises of critical theory to sort of get a feel for for how they work. And you will see, you'll begin to see as we go through these how this whole exercise of critical theory becomes highly emotionally charged. So many critical theorists, as you can see from the first one that we'll talk about, will say that your identity is inseparable from your group. If you are, whether you are oppressed or an oppressor, that your own personal identity is wrapped up in that to some degree. And so that then becomes an interesting issue as to how we even see ourselves and whether we are even able to see how the group that we are part of, born into, if you will, has affected us. So that's a little bit of introduction to where we're going. Hopefully we'll clear up things as we go along, because there's a lot of terms, a lot of concepts and details. I hope I haven't muddied the waters too much. But, so let's pray together. God, we want to be agents of grace and glory to you in how we interface with our world. And so we pray you help us to think well, God, to be willing to critique our own understandings, to be willing to view ourselves in in ways that you even addressed your people about. And so we pray that biblically we will be people who are willing to be examined by the Spirit of God and are willing to look at our own hearts and willing to repent where that's needed and willing to advocate biblical truth to others where that's needed. So help us in all that, God, to be your people and to honor you as we wrestle with being salt and light in our culture. We pray that in Jesus' name.